The entire wilderness sojourn was crafted in order to test the faith and the resolve of Israel amidst some of the gravest of trials. In order to show to Israel the fidelity of God's covenant promise, he now instructs this new generation of Hebrews so that they might inherit the promise and enter victoriously into the land of Canaan. We continue our study with this 11th sermon in the series on dominion strategies and tactics as we look at the historical gospel advancement of the nation of Israel as a type of the New Testament church. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Deuteronomy in chapter 3, the first 10 verses, as we continue in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Beloved of the Lord, by inspiration, Moses writes, "Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto me, Fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand, and thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them, 70 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All of these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars, besides unwalled towns, a great many. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the cattle and the spoil of the cities we took for a prey to ourselves. And we took at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites the land that was on this side Jordan from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon, which Hermon the Sidonians called Sirion, and the Amorites called it Shinear. All the cities of the plain, and all Gilead, and all Bashan unto Salcath and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og, in Bashan." Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, the first 14 verses, as he recounts to us that grievous trial of the first generation of Hebrews. And by the same Spirit, the Apostle writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 14 verses. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation take you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. "The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day." Now these verses of Deuteronomy chapter 3 capture the extent of God's victory through Israel as they were obedient to God's commandments in going against the enemies of truth. As long as they were obedient, they were afforded a victory. Now we must remember that every nation that God set himself against historically was a nation already at war with him. Even though it was not expressly stated, they were, by their nature, already at war with God. Man's nature, in and of itself, simply because of the fall, man's nature is one of warfare against God. By reciprocating with war, and by giving Israel the battle plans to destroy God's enemies, God was simply responding to the enemy's aggression. Their nature already was aggressive against God, His righteousness, and His holiness. It was the pagan nations. They were the ones guilty of instigating warfare with God initially. God was simply responding. Pagan nations did so throughout all antiquity, and they continue to do so today. And God responds in kind. When a nation is adversarial against God, God responds. God's warfare, however, is not based upon malice, nor is it based upon unbridled aggression. His declaration and execution of warfare is to be categorized only as righteous, since his is a war of defense. He is defending his honor. He is the one who is being attacked. He does not attack. He simply responds to that aggression. So all of his warfare is righteous. All of his battles against the pagan nations must be looked at as righteous, because God can only do what is good and right altogether. God is simply responding to the conspiratorial nature of the unregenerate man who seeks to unseat the divine sovereign Christ and replace him with man and his humanistic agenda. This is the essence of the psalmist when he declares in Psalm chapter 2 that the kings of the earth, the nations of the earth, conspire together. They galvanize themselves together against the Lord and against His Christ in order to unseat them, to defy their law, and to set up man as king and man's positive law as the standard of righteousness, which it could never be. So God is simply responding to the kings of the earth conspiring against the Lord and against His Christ. Now, there's a principle here. Whenever a nation adopts pagan, man-centered, humanistic ideologies and practices, it is a clear declaration of their warring intent against God, since it is a claim to be as God, rejecting the true God for another God, and that God is the God of the self. So whenever a nation adopts paganism in any form whatsoever, it is seeking to instigate a war against God, seeking to unseat the sovereign, setting up themselves as the sovereign with their law as the standard of righteousness. It is the idolatry of man and the worship of his intellect and of the human race that God is angry against and takes issue with. The nations which Israel was to fight against were pagan through and through. There's no doubt about that. They structured themselves in a pagan way, both ethically and judicially, which was in opposition to the one true God and His absolute truth. So they were structuring their entire cultural order in an anti-Christian fashion. For all intents and purposes, these pagan nations had really no legitimate right to even exist other than God had shown them long-suffering. He was patient with them. He was tolerating them. But long-suffering, as with these nations, and as with every nation, long-suffering has an end. And when the patience of God comes to an end, destruction begins. Furthermore, whenever God's dominion campaign to advance His kingdom is threatened or blocked by pagan nations or anti-Christian ideologies, God calls for their derailment. in ancient Israel's day, that derailment was by the method of physical warfare. Ours is different. Ours is by a spiritual warfare. Nevertheless, make no mistake about it, it is just as grievous of a warfare. In these verses here in Deuteronomy, Moses is detailing the extent of the warring takeover so that this new generation that Moses is addressing here, just before they're to enter into the promised land, will be able to fully embrace the impact of who they serve and to what extent they are to take dominion. Moses is recounting to this new generation all of the glorious endeavors of God the Sovereign. And he's warning them and admonishing them not to be like those pagan nations. By virtue of God's legitimate ownership of the entire global order and his legitimate legal and juridical authority as the sovereign, holy, and just God, God seeks to purge the earth of all that offend his creation. That is what God does. Sometimes we take his patience and his long suffering as a sign of weakness. But that is just a character trait of God. He is long-suffering. But when that long-suffering ends, nations are chastised, nations are destroyed, nations are wiped off the face of the earth. Because God's intent is to purge out the evil and replace it with the righteous. God clearly defines his plan to purge the earth of his enemies in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 38. Notice what he says. And whenever you read the scriptures and you read the phrase, I will, you can be assured that he will. So this is what he says. Ezekiel 20, verse 38. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And then ye shall know that I am the Lord. If there is any goal of the gospel declaration beyond the salvation of sinners, it is at least the purging out of the unbelievers and replacing them with the believers. That's what we do when we declare the gospel. We're seeking to have conversions so that an unbeliever becomes a believer, and when that happens, we've purged out the old leaven, and then there's a new. Simply put, it is the total reconstruction of the global order by the power of the gospel. That is the commission of the saint. That is the goal of God. John the Baptist repeats this juridical threat against the wicked in the same way Ezekiel declared in Matthew chapter 3. But this time, John's indictment is leveled very precisely against the hypocritical religious rulers who had associated themselves to the point of adopting pagan humanistic views. Notice, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 and following. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And now also, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. A purging of the wicked, replacing them with the just. And so when God says it is enough, wicked people, churches, and nations collapse, are destroyed, or simply fade away into historical oblivion. The problem that modern man has is that he thinks that every individual and every nation has the same right to exist. This very idea places man as the decision maker of who can live and who should die. It situates man as the ultimate judge. It makes him God. Yet, according to the scriptures, only God decides who lives and who dies, who prospers and who is brought low. When we read these phrases in the Bible that the nation of Israel utterly destroyed the men, the women, and the children of every city, oh, what a horrible God. How can he do such a thing? They had just as much right to live as the next guy. Not so. Obviously not so. Because whatever God does righteously and justly. He is incapable to do anything that is evil or unrighteous, because if he did, he would cease to be God. It is God who decides who has legitimacy to exist. All nations exist at the pleasure of God. Make no mistake about it. It is God who decides which nation is exalted and which nation is impoverished. It is God who decides which nation rises and which nation falls. And you're not going to hear this in the modern church, because the modern church is too busy refabricating the kumbaya. Let's all just get together and be happy, because they have constructed a different God. They have raised up a golden calf, which is not the true God. But it is God who decides. God's decision whether or not to bless or curse a nation is based upon whether or not a nation abides by his covenant law or rejects it. This is the deciding factor of history. This is the deciding factor of whether a nation will stand or a nation will fall. History is fueled by covenantal obedience or covenantal rebellion. That's what structures history. God does not see all nations as equal. He divides them into covenant-keeping nations and covenant-breaking nations, and then he deals with them accordingly. Yes, he'll call them to repentance, even those who he knows will never repent. Sometimes he brings disaster to them in the form of tempests, earthquakes, volcanoes, fires, or floods. At other times he brings famine or pestilence or plague. There are times when he brings about invasion from other nations, either through immigration or military strife, according to Deuteronomy chapter 28. As nations seek to violate God's law of money, he may impoverish a nation through financial ruin, usually through debt or inflation. It is especially interesting to note that God sometimes uses wicked nations to destroy a nation that is more wicked. So he'll use one nation that's really wicked to destroy another nation that's more wicked, but ultimately they're all going to be destroyed. In the case of Israel, for the most part, they were, at least this first generation, they were idolaters and under God's wrath. Yet God used them, even though they were faithless and they were destroyed in the wilderness for a lack of faith or unbelief, God used them to destroy more wicked nations. That's the example of a wicked nation, who should have known better, destroying a more wicked nation. But ultimately, they're all destroyed. Herbert Schlossberg comments, he says this: the Christian view of judgment gives meaning to history, but it does not solve every problem, nor does it provide a formula that would enable us to make predictions about the future. The biblical records show us that God's judgments may be very different from ours. Does it seem just to bring judgment on an evil nation by destroying it with a nation even more evil? The Judeans had great difficulty accepting this, and that may have contributed to their hatred of the prophets who warned them about it. Remember when Babylon was going to destroy Israel, they had trouble understanding that. Schlossberg continues: retribution for evil is the principle, but it is not necessarily applied on the scale of values we would use, nor by the method we would think appropriate, nor by the timetable we would judge most suitable. End quote. Yet nations are not the only entity God declares war upon whenever there is rebellion. He also declares war upon the rebellious family as well as the apostate church. When the family or any member of the family rejects God and his holy counsel, it spirals into an abyss of internal chaos, resulting in unforgiveness, strife, bitterness, hatred, backbiting, slander, anger, envying. It unravels outwardly through the sins of pornography, fornication, pregnancies outside of marriage, adultery, debt, sodomy, drug abuse, suicide, crimes of theft, assault, rape, murder, and on and on and on. So whenever the laws of God are rejected, you're going to see the evidence outwardly and inwardly within a family or even within a church. All of these are consequences of the rejection of God and His holy principles, His law, and His gospel. They're all expressions of warfare against Him. All of these sins are expressions of rebellion. All of these sins are expressions of a declaration by man of war against the sovereign God. And although God is often long-suffering, He is not going to forever be long-suffering. There is a time when God says, it is enough, and the judgments come. And families, and churches, and nations are dissolved. As for the apostate church in particular, the signs of judgment are also evidenced, but they take on a different form. God judges the apostate church by giving them over to their carnal lusts, making them ineffective as His prophetic and judicial witness. The apostate church becomes static and inept, apathetic, lazy. They become cloistered and finally obsolete. They become culturally insignificant and socially useless, embracing entertainment and all of the things that the world can offer, but refuse to confront the culture with the word of the sovereign King of all the universe. The apostate church then embroils itself in salvation by works or by liturgical observances. It sometimes even seeks after miracles, tongues, signs, wonders, or dreams, because the gospel isn't enough. There's got to be something else. The structure of the solemn assembly isn't enough. Jesus isn't enough. We need projector screens and theater and music and dance. Because Christ is not enough. The truth is not enough. And then the church, which has fallen away from the truth of God, goes to a doctrine which is dualistic, Gnostic, ritualistic, or mystical. It often fails to call its members to a philosophy of kingdom advancement, since the kingdom being preached is the kingdom of humanism manifesting itself by an idolatrous fascination with the self or the family or even the church. So nothing matters outside of the family, or nothing matters outside of the church. The nation, well, that's somebody else's problem. The apostate church also lusts after the things of the world. And not only lust after them, they actively pursue a policy and an ecclesiastical atmosphere of worldliness and carnality in order to hold their congregation, pleasing the carnality and the lust of the flesh. Internally, the apostate church often harbors schism and bitterness within the confines of the fellowship. It uses its tithes for purposes which are not sanctioned by Scripture, all the while making excuses for their fiscal licentiousness. The messages preached by the apostate church are directed inwardly, evangelistically or soteriologically, to the individual only, and do not take into consideration the whole counsel of God to go forth with the gospel, to make disciples of the nations. To add insult to these great injustices, the apostate church also fails to understand that the religion of Christianity is sovereign over all other religions, and that any attempt at diluting it in order for Christianity to stand on par with any other ideology or any other religion is gross sin. The equalization of Christianity with the ideologies of humanism will not stand the test of Scripture. No one would think that the church would understand that Christianity is unique, it's sovereign. But the majority do not. For the most part, they have fallen snare to what I call theological egalitarianism, where they believe that Christianity is on par with other religion and that every religion of the world is a valid source for truth. And this is why you see those bumper stickers, coexist. Now, there are lessons to be learned here. Number one, Christianity is the only true religion since it comes from the only true God. All other gods, all other religions that are antagonistic against the Word of God are false. That is not a politically correct statement, but it is the truth nevertheless. All other religions stem from the wicked inventions of man trying to be God, or at least trying to free himself from the obligations and the responsibilities that God has placed upon him by his law. Secondly, Christianity should never be placed on par with the same value as any other religion, for there is no other name given among men whereby men may be saved, and that name is the sovereign name of Jesus Christ, the only potentate. Now you would think that that's the message preached throughout the land in all the Christian churches. Sadly, it is not. Number three, in light of these facts, the true church ought to be on the offensive in declaring what I've just spoken. All of these things should be what we are declaring. And this strategy is not only biblical. We find it fleshed out within the confines of history, as we shall see presently. That Jesus Christ is Lord over all other religions and ideologies that exist on the face of the earth in the historical time frame of this world's existence. So let's consider the first eschatological philosophy behind the event against God's enemies. Now, when I say the eschatological philosophy, what is going to be the world looking like at the last days? What's the philosophy of how the world will advance? What is the end going to look like? Well, God was impressing upon the children of Israel that since he had legitimate authority and ownership over all the earth, he had a legitimate right to reclaim the earth to himself. That's why Jesus was sent, to reclaim all things. Secondly, God had given Israel the commission to conquer in his behalf, since they would be the inheritors of the earth at the end of the age and the promised land during their own particular history. God had already taught Israel that he owned everything and that he had both power and might over all flesh. And those who were covenant keepers would be those individuals, those nations, which would be given the covenant land holdings. The implication is that he then could do whatsoever he desired with his own, even to those nations which existed on the face of the earth. They belong to God. You think about that. Everything belongs to God. And he could do with his own whatever he wills. Now, this actually should really give us a moment to pause. In fact, it should give all mankind, all political leaders, a moment of pause. To reiterate, God can do whatsoever he pleases with the inhabitants of this earth, even their total annihilation, and not be guilty of any injustice. Paul explains this to the church at Rome so that they may know the extent of God's power and his plan. Romans chapter 9, verse 21 and following. And this is not a new doctrine. This is taken from the Old Testament. Paul is just reiterating it to the church at Rome. He asks the rhetorical question. Romans 9, verse 21 and following. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see, God had already set forth a very particular philosophy of power unto conquest by way of his promise to overthrow his enemies. He was the potter. They were the clay. He could do whatever he wants. See, that's the problem with man. Man doesn't believe that God can do whatever he wants. Man wants God to do what he thinks God should do, which is seeking to be God. God also had set forth an eschatological mindset by the declaration of his covenant that his people would possess the gate of his enemies. This means that the saint would possess the judicial area or the judicial arena of the anti-Christians by subordinating the anti-Christians to the law of God. Whenever you read the phrase that we, the Christians, will stand in the gate of the enemies, that means we've taken dominion over that area that God has placed us in. We are now ruling, or at least counseling, righteously. The gate is always a picture of a place of rule and legal judgeship. Genesis 22:17, notice that in blessing I will bless thee. This is the promise of God to Abraham and his people. This is the covenant promise. And in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Notice the last phrase. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. By these victories, God had also set forth a particular eschatology, that Israel would become the dominant nation in the earth, judging according to the righteous law of God. Yet the nation of Israel was a mere illustration of something far greater than the physical ethnic nation itself, far greater than the Jew itself, or Israel, the nation itself. That Israel nation, the Jews, the Hebrews, were a picture, an illustration, or a type of the elect congregation of the Lord Christ, made up of people of many nations, kindreds, and tongues. You see, Old Testament Israel represented the eternal body of Christ. And this promise is for that eternal body of Christ. These saints would be ethnically Jews and Gentiles, but inwardly, spiritually, they would be the seed of Abraham and the children of promise. Now God is exemplifying his right of conquest and ownership by his commandments in chapter 3 of Deuteronomy. Notice verse 2, and the Lord said unto me, fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land. This was the promise that God gave Israel. Very comprehensive. These three things symbolize the entirety of the nation. Him, his people, and his land. Yet the success of the campaign hinged upon Israel's resolve and their obedience as well as their courage. Because as we read, this nation was a great nation. Og's nation was a great nation. It was a walled, fenced city with many people. Israel was a speck compared to the power of the king of Bashan. And yet, if they were resolved to obey, God would bring them victory. So the commandment goes forth, fear him not. Israel is commanded not to fear the face of the enemy. They were not to fear man, even if he looked fearfully strong and vicious. Solomon warns in Proverbs 29:25 that the fear of man bringeth a snare. So if we are fearful of man, we are already snared with our own fear. And we don't understand that God has called us to be courageous and obedient. Solomon also encourages those who are ready to go into battle by focusing upon the promises as well as the power of God. Proverbs 3:25-6. Notice what the king says. He says, be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh, for the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. You see, Israel was to fear God. Israel was to fear God and fear him alone. That would foster covenant obedience. It would develop courage and faith, resolve, tenacity. Echoing Solomon, Jesus tells his very own disciples that the fear of men was not an option. In Matthew 10:28, he says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear ye Him. Solomon again counsels in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Isaiah confirms this in Isaiah 8:13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. Then we can be courageous. Then we can be confident. Then we can go forth valiantly to conquer. We will not fear men. R.J. Rushdoony comments, he says, since no man can fight God, it is suicide to fear man more than the Lord. In his commentary on Deuteronomy, John Lang observes this: the first judicial qualification, therefore, is the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. The first qualification, fear God, reverence God, trust God, have faith in God. That develops Christian character. That develops that battlement warfare mentality that we need in our day, spiritual tenacity for a spiritual battle. R.J. Rushdoony elaborates on Lang's comment and says, the point made by Lang is that the fear of God is a legal requirement for justice, both by the judge, the witnesses, and all the people. Without the fear of God, the legal system soon deteriorates, and justice gives way to tyranny. You know, think about what he just said there. When the fear of God is no longer a factor in the judicial system, the legal system deteriorates, and justice no longer is justice, but it turns into tyranny. This is exactly what is happening to us in our day. Rushdoony continues. Lang's statement reminds us that a healthy fear of offending God's justice has been, in history, the major factor in keeping a society law-abiding. The fear of God is the major factor in keeping a society stable. He continues, if men believe that they can with impunity break laws and lay claim to rights to vindicate their lawlessness, then they are fully outlaws. And an outlaw society is in the process of developing. My friends, beloved, we are there. We're not going there. We're there. We're well on the way. And all because the church has remained silent and fearful. You see, God was telling Israel to maintain a godly fear so that their nation would never become obsolete. Whenever men find that the fear of offending God is obsolete and or primitive, like we have today, the society unravels, and as a result, divine judgment ensues. Furthermore, verse 3 is an expression of total conquest. Notice what Deuteronomy is saying. In Deuteronomy verse 2, God is expressing total conquest. Fear Him not, for I will deliver him, all his people, and his land. We see here that God's conquest is always to be exhaustive. It is to be complete, comprehensive, and total. In verse 3, we read this, so the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining, and we took all his cities at that time, and there was not one thing that was left remaining. Comprehensive, total. Nothing was left remaining. That's what God does to rebellious nations. Moreover, this total victory was not won by reason of the weakness of the enemy, and that must be understood. This was not a weak enemy. They were not girly men. They were not pushovers. They were formidable, vicious. They were not weak by any stretch of the imagination. They were, in fact, one of the strongest and most equipped nations of that time in that region, and God is telling Israel to go after them. And then delivers them to be victors over the pagans. God is pitting Israel against nations that are much more powerful than they for a reason, to show His power. Not Israel's power, but God's power. humanly speaking, the odds were in favor of the enemy. Israel faced, humanly speaking, an almost certain defeat. And yet God promised to deliver the enemy into the hands of his people. Now, take careful note of these passages. For in them we find a fundamental policy, a fundamental strategy. And we smote him until none was left of him remaining. Moses is referring to the account in Numbers 21, where in Numbers 21:35 we read this, of the same account of this battle. So they smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none left alive, and they possessed the land. There's that covenant land holding promise. Note how Israel was not only commanded to smite Og, the king, but all his sons with him, along with all his people. A generational issue is at hand. His sons had to be slain. The pagan continuity had to be stopped. What we have in America today is the pagan continuity, the succession of the paganism ideology perpetuated through government schools that most Christians have their children in. That is exactly opposite of what God is teaching us to do. So God is desiring a generational change so that the generations might be righteous, not pagan. Israel was to make sure that not one of the people of that wicked nation would continue. God was finally through dealing with Bashan. By destroying them and their future generation, he would now have them wiped off the map, but not from the memory of history or the memory of his people. The lesson here is clear. If victory is to be accomplished, it must be total. You cannot embrace ideologies which are non-Christian and bring them into the church, or allow them to continue in the land politically, economically, socially, culturally. You're making peace with the enemy. That will always unravel into pure paganism. So every hint of rebellious humanistic paganism, all of their ideologies and their practices must be eradicated. It must be a total change. And while Israel used the physical sword, the New Testament saints use the sword of the Spirit, since only the sword of the Spirit can initiate lasting change. When carnal weaponry is used to change a nation, it is always superficial, lasting for maybe a season or maybe a generation, and then the plague of wickedness returns because the ideology wasn't destroyed. There wasn't a change of thinking. There wasn't a change of ideas. There wasn't a change of belief structure. Men must be changed from within by the Spirit in order for nations to succumb to the sovereignty of God as the only legitimate king. As John Davies puts it in his book, Christ's Victorious Kingship, he says, "The advancement of the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness can be thought of as the spiritual equivalent of a world war." Christ affirms that the kingdom's weaponry is decisively distinct from the carnal weaponry of the ancient days of Israel. In John 18:36, Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, it doesn't get its authority from this world. It has a supernatural authority. "Because if my kingdom had its authority from this world, then we would use the philosophy and the ideology of worldliness, and my servants would fight." And I'm just commenting as I go. "My servants would fight if my ideology was carnal or humanistic, but it's not, because my kingdom's authority is not from hence." So he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence," because it was a spiritual battle, not a carnal, not a physical battle. So Jesus is testifying that the authority and power of his kingdom is not granted by the world, nor does it use the same carnal methods as the world. Rather, it gains its legitimacy and power from heaven. It is not gained by might or by power, but rather by the Spirit, as Zechariah states. If Christ's kingdom was of the worldly sense, that is, patterned after the lusts of the world and the carnal warfare of the world, then there would be physical warfare. We'd be fighting like the Islamics. The battles of ancient Israel were proof that carnal battles could not secure the kingdom of God. It had to come by the Spirit's transforming power. Only then would it be everlasting. Only then would it be forever. Consider now the eschatological history evidencing that God is confronting his enemies with the sword of the Spirit. See, Israel was told that they would inherit the promised land and that their generation would inherit the earth. This promise was for the eternal spiritual Israel and not the ethnic or national group. The Israel of God would ultimately consist of both Jew and Gentile, and they would continue the conquest throughout the world by the preaching of the gospel, especially in our New Testament age. But what the elect of God needs to understand, what the Israel of God needs to embrace, is that the total conquest of the earth is not based upon a time frame. Israel's eschatology is a matter of Christology, not time. The church's eschatological victory is not based upon how much time elapses, but it's based on how the church is obedient to the Word of God. If the church would become obedient to the Word of God, we would usher in the final day. So, the end of the world is not based on time. Although in God's time frame, He knows when that time will be. But we're not looking at time. In other words, we're not continuing to see, well, I think it's almost here. I think it's almost here. Here it comes. Oh, it's got to be here. It's been 2,000 years. No, it's not based on time. It's based on covenant obedience. In other words, the conquest promised depends on who Christ is, what He has accomplished, and especially how His people respond. It's not a matter of historical developments. So don't read the newspaper to see, oh, I think it's here, I think it's happening. John Davies observes this. He says, eschatology is fundamentally a matter of Christology, not calendar. The kingdom's victory is based upon a comprehensive an integrative perspective of the sovereignty of God and His sovereign purpose for human history. The New Testament's witness to the ongoing activity of the victorious resurrected Christ, now exalted to a place of universal authority at the right hand of the Father, extending His kingdom through His Word and Spirit, provides the central focus in relation to which other relevant passages of Scriptures are to be understood. We look at the history of the world after Pentecost. We can plainly see how this dominion conquest has been actively advancing. And I say actively advancing globally. This eschatological doctrine of a total conquest within the realm of time was a prominent teaching throughout the New Testament period as a result of careful biblical understanding. In addition to the victory passages in the first five books of Moses, we have the prophetic testimony of victory in passages such as, and remember, the Old Testament is talking about a victory that would come when Christ comes at His first coming. And the passages are such, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 34, Psalm 46, Psalm 72, Psalm 110, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, Ezekiel 47, Daniel 2 and 7, Joel 3, Zechariah 14, and the list of these passages harmonizing with these principles goes on and on and on and on and on. You can't open up one page of the Scripture without seeing that Christ is going to be victorious. In fact, the entirety of the Old Testament is replete with proof texts declaring that the Lord is the victorious King and will be utterly and comprehensively and universally victorious over His enemies as a result of His first advent. The New Testament is simply a verification of these declarations with the addition that they are now in the process of being fulfilled. We are in the process, in our time, we are in the process of fulfilling those victorious prophecies, provided we maintain fear of God and covenant responsibility. As the apostle clearly expresses, wherefore, in Ephesians 1:15 and following, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, Christology, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that He is the sovereign King, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, that we will inherit the earth, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints are, land holdings, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, the conquering King, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. He is the King now, far above. Notice how comprehensive and total His sovereignty is. Far above all magistrates or all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name, every authority that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put down, or rather, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. Not just over the church, but He is the head of all things in behalf of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. God had proven to Israel that He was faithful to His promise of total conquest in behalf of His nation. The New Testament confirms this in its promise to the church, that it too should be militant and triumphant in the preaching of the gospel and in the establishment of God's justice, equity, and peace by the application of His word. I must close with Christopher Dawson's observation. Listen carefully. We today are living in a world that is far less stable than that of the early Roman Empire. There is no doubt that the world is on the move again, and that the pace is faster and more furious than anything that man has ever known before. But there is nothing in this situation which should cause Christians to despair. Why? Because of the promises in the Scriptures. Dawson is able to declare such hope simply because the Scriptures testify of that hope for victory. May God be pleased to bless us with such a hope, along with a tenacious resolve, so that we would become that body of saints, bringing about a new dawn of gospel relevance for the Reformation and the revitalization, as well as the reconstruction of our culture. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.